The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 16 and in your notes to the doctrine of prayer. All right, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and fools despise knowledge and instruction. We are here to receive the instruction, the knowledge that leads to the understanding of the godliness code, whereby the believer can live a life, phase two, that is pleasing to God. We recognize that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. All unbelievers, by definition, are disqualified from pleasing God. But the believers who tend to walk after the flesh and pursue the mindset of the flesh likewise come under God's disapproval. So the wise person recognizes that he doesn't know it all, that he needs information, that he needs instruction with respect to how to conduct himself in this world that is, of course, ruled by the prince of darkness and by the cosmic system that is just simply a reflection of his perverted genius. And that system is out to get the believer, and maybe in a more passive way. They may not be aggressive about it, but the fact is they want to seek to make us conform to their standards rather than conforming to the standards of God. So we are here to pursue that wisdom that comes from above, the truth that God provides so that believers can grow up, can make the adjustments to God's plan, and ultimately have great reward if done properly. So that is why we are here. Time to rebound if you have not dealt with your sin nature. Put it aside and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself so that you can profit from the teaching. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can make the adjustments to your plan. We recognize that the few are only going to take this seriously, that the vast majority are going to ignore the salvation adjustment. And even among those who make that, there will be very few that likely make the maturity adjustment because of the time and cost involved in being a true disciple of Jesus Christ and not merely one who gives lip service to the truth and then conducts ourselves as we choose to. We recognize that you have a predetermined plan that we are to figure these things out, and certainly under the ministry of the Spirit, we recognize that we can figure these things out and live and walk in a way that is pleasing in your sight. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at our vocabulary, which is fairly extensive for, as you might imagine. There are various subtle aspects to prayer. In short, prayer is just simply talking to God and then waiting for God to answer. He may answer immediately. He may answer in the not too distant future. He may wait for a while. Again, as we pointed out, generally speaking, when it comes to prayer, you're going to get three answers: yes, no, and wait. And that pretty much covers about everything. So you have to be, as a believer, discerning, shrewd enough to figure out what does God want here? Why is he doing things this way? What does he specifically want out of me? And make those adjustments in your thinking as you pray about it, certainly, and consider all the issues involved. So we're under the Greek vocabulary here, point B, ready to pick up a sub-point 5, eukomai, seven times the verb, generally to pray or request a deity for something, for oneself or for someone else. This family of words is easily the most general and often used group of words for prayer in the New Testament. Pros eukomai specifically, I didn't even check to see how many times it's used, but it's used a lot. It is far and away, I think, the most prominent one. So these terms stress the religious nature of prayer.
the element of devotion as a man, with which rather a man approaches God. Cognates here include euche, a feminine noun that's only used three times. This can mean a prayer or in a specific context, an oath or a vow. Proseukomai, the verb to pray, just means exactly that, to talk to God about whatever. Some of these terms, as we see, have more emphasis to them, like the first one, aiteo, can even have the idea of demanding. Deomai stresses the need. And of course, entunkano there stresses the actual approaching and meeting with someone. Here, the religious aspect of prayer, that it is not merely just a function of the human being. This is a part of true religion, in fact. And then prosuke, the feminine noun for prayer. Erotao, point six, a verb originally meant to ask or question someone about something. And very often that term still is used in the New Testament for questions. So here the word stresses the fact that the believer lacks certain facts and must bring his request to God and rely on him for the answer. To seek something out sort of implies that you don't always know which way to go. And there are times in life it would be great if, you had a real struggle and you were wondering about what to do, and suddenly there's this flashing neon billboard in front of you that says, do this. Well, you wouldn't need any faith for that, though, would you? Now, that'd be real easy. The fact is, we have to walk by faith, though, and God must answer prayers in such a way that might strengthen faith, but certainly doesn't undermine it. The principle of faith in unbelieving when one comes to God. Here, John 16:26, in that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. And actually, there's two words in here. The aiteo verb is the first one. In that day you will ask. That's aiteo, to ask someone there. And then it follows with erotao down there. I do not say to you that I will request. Here, again, he's saying, I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed. So this idea that somehow, and of course this is really big in Catholicism, these intermediaries between the Lord, between God and man. And of course, even Jesus as the true intermediary, the only true mediator between God and man, even says that I won't act as a go-between in this particular case because God loves you and he wants to answer your prayers. He wants to do what's best for you. Of course, that's part of the problem with prayer. We believe most of the time, I think, part of human nature is that we think we know best. And God only is the one who knows best. We may have some ideas, and we may be right, but to the extent that we're lined up with God, that's what makes us right. It's not a matter of us being right and God's got some other deal. It's that we orient to him. And that's a part of the function of prayer, is that it orients you to thinking specifically along the lines of, well, what does God want? What should I be asking for? Certain things, obviously, if you're having a health test, that's not hard to figure out. Pray about it. First thing. If it's a severe health test like a broken bone, don't pray about it. Go to the doctor. Don't sit around and pray about it. Get to the doctor if it's a broken bone. So there are times, obviously, you can have, as we pointed out, there may be things that come upon you suddenly you don't really have time to pray about. And then there may be things where you have time to pray about it and think about it and approach it and seek out the proper way and do it. But again, it just, and I don't know if any of you happen to see it, but in that, there was a good line in that movie Shadowlands about C.S. Lewis. And one of these guys is telling him, well, see there, God's answered your prayer. And so he knew that was best or whatever. And he said, I don't pray to get God to answer me. I pray because I need to. I pray because I have a desire to talk to my Father. And obviously the answers are a plus, they're a bonus, but it's a relationship. And what kind of, I don't know about you, but I know my nature. And that is, if people only come to me when they want something,
when they've got an agenda. Well, I get sick of that. Well, I wonder how God feels about that. People coming to him with their own agenda and then trying to dress it up in some garb to fool God. No, you have to come and talk to God. The fact that you don't want to or don't spend much time doing it speaks more to our volition and all that than it does to prayer or God. So there he says, the Father loves you and I won't make these requests for you. I won't have to. I'm not going to be your intermediary on this. Now, we do pray through the Son. I understand that. But he's saying that the point is, you won't need my, quote, influence with the Father to get answers. Note that the Hebrew and Greek terms for praise and thanksgiving, which are all bona fide parts of prayer, are not included here. I mean, we could make a vocabulary list that was 5 or 6 pages, but the fact is, generally speaking, prayer can be broken down into praise, thanksgiving, various requests, intercession for other people, and those types of things are pretty readily seen. And also along, say 1 John 1:9, confession of sin. Confession is certainly a part of prayer. And as we'll see, Jesus has stressed that to some extent in the model prayer. All right, well, Roman numeral 3 here, prayer in the Old Testament. The Old Testament makes it plain that those that acclimate to God and his plan have an audience with him. The implication is those that don't, he doesn't listen to as much. He doesn't pay that close of attention to. And of course, as we know, God doesn't even hear the prayers of unbelievers. I mean, he's aware that they're praying. But he's not interested in their content, and mostly because their content is all earthy. It's all earthly, generally, stuff. They're not praying about God's will or whatever it is. They're wanting some miracle, or they want God to intervene. They don't have any time for him during their life. They ignore him when they should be, doing whatever it is they're supposed to be doing. And then the second they have a need, they expect God to drop what he's doing and answer them. Well, that doesn't work with God. And even at a human level, that wouldn't work with me. Psalm 6:9 here, the Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. Psalm 66 also, 16 through 20. These are no doubt, generally, I think, Psalms of David. Come in here. Pay attention to what I'm saying here, all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth. He was extolled with my tongue. There, obviously, crying out probably expresses some anguish, some need. And then extolled deals with the matter of praise and all of that. That he doesn't just come to God with his list of needs, as it were. He rehearses to God things that he has done. Done in history, maybe not even to him. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. This is a verse that we use to stress the fact that you need to be in fellowship when you pray. That you can't be harboring these secret sins that you're not dealing with. And the fact is, some people, they sin pretty regularly, and they don't appear to deal with it. If they do deal with it, like for tonight, say tonight, people who should be in Bible class but aren't. Are they at home rebounding? I hope so. But what good is it going to do? I'd wait till class is over, because you're still supposed to be here even at 59 minutes. So you can rebound, but what's the deal there? It appears not to bother certain people. That's what's more concerning to me personally as a pastor, that they don't seem to care. They seem to think that they've got this lifestyle that's more important than God's plan, and it's frustrating. But if I regard it with wickedness, so don't, you're not withholding sins, you're not holding back, trying to put something over on God. Well, I'm over here doing this, but God won't see. And I'll just keep it kind of to myself. Let's keep it on the down low, shall we say. And maybe God won't notice. Well, the Lord won't hear, he says. Now, it's not that he can't hear. It's that he chooses not to hear. He chooses not to listen. And I know from basic human nature, I think, and I think a lot of people are this way, is that, again, like for people, they come and they have this agenda. They want something out of you, but they're not really, it's not a relationship in that level. It's them just doing their thing.
And God, I guess, gets enough of that too. He just chooses not to listen. But certainly here he says God has heard, indicating, of course, that he's not regarding wickedness in his heart. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. And when you pray, and again, there are going to be times, as you probably know, there are going to be times you don't want to pray. You're mad at God about something. He's upset you in some way, or something didn't go your way, or whatever it is that causes it. Those are the times you need to pray the worst. And be aware of that. Because God obviously listens. He pays attention. But there are certain standards, I think, by which he operates. One, of course, is the wickedness thing. That you can't just run around with unconfessed sin and expect God's going to bless you. There also, Proverbs 15. So there are times you're going to feel like praying, times you're not, times where it seems like it's a waste of time. God doesn't answer, nothing changes. So why keep praying? Well, there's points in this doctrine that will address that. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. In other words, the negative unbeliever, doesn't matter what he does. Here, using the sacrificial system that was established under the Levitical code. He can bring the perfect sacrifice, the biggest sacrifice, an ox, rather than a sheep or a goat or a turtle dove or something smaller. He can make this great big gesture, but it doesn't impress God. In fact, it makes God sick. He loathes that sort of behavior. The abomination word is a pretty strong one. And it's not tossed around lightly in the Old Testament. But the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. But he loves one who pursues righteousness. And a grievous punishment is for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die. Because as we know, as expressed before, when you look into this perfect law of liberty, you're not always going to see everything the way you would like it to be. None of us do. But does God turn away from us? Does our sinfulness, our mistakes, all that, is this going to cause God to say, well, look, I'm not going to answer any more of your prayers? No, because of Christ, we have the potential, certainly, to get back in fellowship, to get on the beam spiritually, and do what we're supposed to be doing. Also, Isaiah 38:5. This was in a context here where Hezekiah, the king of Israel, became mortally ill. And Isaiah comes to see him. And here's what you want to hear from the prophet. Set your house in order because you're going to die. Get your affairs in order. This is it. You're checking out now and you will not live. And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. And it said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you in this city from the king of Assyria. So we talk about, as James mentions it, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Well, here, obviously, Hezekiah is pretty humbled and rehearses the fact to the Lord that, hey, I've kept your plan. I haven't been a reversionist out here. I haven't let these things go. The bitter weeping is obviously a sign of some pretty intense soul pain. God took note of it. Here's the deal. Now, if you go home tonight and can't get your way and start crying, I don't know that that's going to work. So don't make this your go-to move. Dear God, I'm afraid. You just start blubbering every time you go to pray. But the fact is, God does know what we feel. He does know what we go through. And certainly no one can argue that after the first advent. After God becomes flesh, no one can say he doesn't know. He understands the human, he understood the human experience fully anyway. But certainly now that removes the potential for people saying, well, he doesn't understand fully. Well, he's been a man. I guess he does. So be those that were maladjusted, be they believers or unbelievers, do not have a similar audience with God. That's an important point. To know that, number one, you have an audience with God. Number two, He does want to talk to you and hear from you. You think, well, what have I got to offer? What does God need from me? Well, God doesn't need anything from anybody. I mean, as Paul says, it's not as though He needs anything. We can't really serve Him in that sense of supplying His needs, but He certainly serves us in that sense of supplying our needs. Psalm 109:7. And this is again in a context here, of course. This is a prophecy respecting the behavior and the disposition of Judas here. And they recognize this. I think that, as we saw in Acts there, they recognized what the prophecy said about somebody else going to have to replace this guy, but they just went about it wrong. Proverbs 109:7 here, or Psalm, when he is judged, let him come forth as guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Well, for the unbeliever, it's his prayer misses the mark anyway. He may as well be sinning. Even if he's praying, he's still missing the mark. Because God's not interested and God's not listening. And I remember years ago, back when I was over there at First Southern in Del City, and our pastor, he was trying to make a point. I understand his point, but he basically said God doesn't hear the prayers of Jews. And so this caused no end of grief at the time. I mean, this was a big deal because he was the head of the Southern Baptist Convention. And he was just making the point of why do we get, if we're having these events, why do we get some unbeliever to come in and pray over them? That's a waste of time. And he was making a valid point, but of course all they heard was he's anti-Semitic. Well, that wasn't what he said or meant. I understood, but the fact is, these people, when they pray, they're spinning their wheels anyway, at the very best. The only prayer that God's going to acknowledge to them and going to answer is the prayer for salvation. Lord, I come to you. I want to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. He'll answer that prayer. And again, depending upon positive volition. Proverbs 15:29. So, God, you think, well, how could he be that interested in me? I'm just this little guy down here. Don't have a whole lot going on. Not famous. Don't have big reputation or anything. God's as interested in each and every believer as he is in any other believer. There isn't, and nobody has an advantage here, other than the fact that people who will avail themselves of all this. 29, the Lord here, chapter 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked. Again, using a spatial picture to set up for you something that's pretty clear. That if he's all off here, as it were, he's on one end of the world and you're on the other, well, that's about as far away from you as you get. But the implication is he's far away and he's not paying attention to him either. But he hears the prayer of the righteous. And so, again, God listens to the people who will talk to him. Obviously, people who want to orient to his plan have a real place in his heart. And the fact is, why shouldn't we? 90% of the world, roughly, we don't know what the figures are, but let's say 90% of the world doesn't care. They hate God. So I'm sure he's interested in those who are interested in him at the bare minimum. Proverbs 28:9, he who turns his ear away from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. And so the problem is, of course, when people do not pay the price, this is, we get into the matter of, again, the difference between being a believer and being a disciple. Jesus told those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you will demonstrate yourself to be my disciples. But if you're going to turn away, if you're going to shrink back, well, I take no pleasure in you. So this is what the believer has to come to great grips with and face, is that either he's going to have a God who takes no pleasure in him whatsoever because he will not walk the walk of faith and do what is necessary, or he's going to do all this right and come under magnificent and unspeakable blessings in phase three. Now, that does not rule out, as we know, blessing in time. God can do all kinds of things.
Again, he's got this all planned out. He knows the path for your life where you don't. He knows where it's headed. He knows what works he wants you to do. We're coming up on that. We'll get it in chapter 2 there. That he has before prepared these things. Prepared them beforehand. So that we would walk in that path. So we have, you know, really when we say, you know, God has, and people have said this for years and years and years, and it almost becomes kind of trite. Well, God has a plan for your life. He has a plan for every detail of it. He knows specifically what he wants. And it's just up to us to figure it out and cooperate. That's faith. Faith just believes what it's told and cooperates with what it's told. And again, you have to walk by faith here. So again, people who turn away their ears from the truth, oh, they're going to cry out to God at some point. Because every idiot out there is going to have a catastrophe. They're going to have a crisis. Everybody is. Everybody's going to get run through the ringer. And as we've said before, God's going to put everybody's feet to the fire to see what they're made out of. Unfortunately, many people are showing what they're made out of. And that's the sad reality of it. But as he says in another place, he shook the world once and he's going to shake it again. Why? Because he's going to remove those things that are not stable. Those things that do not have any lasting ability. Any lasting value, he's going to get rid of them. And all that's going to be left is what really matters. Also, the last one here, Isaiah 1:15. And of course, these people, they talk a good fight. They go through the rituals. They go through the motions. But that's all they're doing. They're going through the motions. They're not really living what we would call, quote, the Christian life. They're going through the motions with it. And then they did all this back in verse 11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, goats, and lambs. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. And this is a promise that God has made in other places in the scripture, or promise threat, I guess is really probably a better term for it. It's a promise, all right, but it's a threat. And he says this in the first chapter of Proverbs. When your whirlwind comes, when the tornado or the hurricane hits, and you're going to scream out and you're going to want help, I am going to ignore you because you ignored me. You wouldn't listen when you were told you were wrong. You wouldn't clean up your act. You had opportunity to orient, but you wouldn't. And when it comes time that your catastrophe comes, your crisis, well, just know this. I'm going to ignore the hell out of you. And I am not paying a bit of attention to what happens to you. And this is where people really misread God. How could a loving God do that? Well, he's also a righteous God. He's also a just God. He's also a God of truth. But they only want to focus on the thing. Oh, if God is love, then he wouldn't allow any of this. Well, he's told us ahead of time, I'm not only allowing it, I am actively doing it in certain cases. This is active here. He's not saying, oh, somebody else will hide. Somehow my eyes will be hidden. No, I will hide my eyes. That's a direct statement that cuts right to the point. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. They've got guilt. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. So, again, the fact is, when time comes, and there will come a time for everybody, they're going to scream bloody murder, but it's not going to matter. And we see this in the book of Revelation there, right at the end of chapter 6, when they've busted up that last seal. And then, what are they doing? The kings and the mighty men and all the slaves and free men and everybody, they're hiding in the rocks, crying, fall down on us and save us from the wrath of the Lamb. But guess what? They won't answer either. Nobody's going to answer these people. This is one of the most frightening things, I think, that if people really ever stopped and thought about it. And I remember this guy said this a long time ago, and it kind of stuck with me. I'm not saying it's totally true. But he said, you know, some of the three most scary words in the Bible are, let him alone. Leave him alone. because God's done with him. And people think they're playing these games with God that they're going to win in the long run. You're not going to win in the long run by playing games with God. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows your thoughts and intents of your heart. There's no way to fool God. And yet, I think people think they do somehow. I think they think God just doesn't know. And of course, that's a part of the wicked. They address this in the Bible. The wicked says, the Lord does not see, neither does he care. Well, God says, oh, I both see and care.
Well, see, the temple was regarded as the house of prayer. This should be pretty straightforward, of course. Isaiah 56, 7. And here, this is one of those passages, when you read the Old Testament carefully, that this was never intended to be simply just for Israel. God's plan was, it was always going to be universal in scope. And he mentions the foreigners that joined themselves to the Lord in verse 6. And even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Not just Israel, not just the Jews. All the peoples. And Matthew 21:13. The New Testament citation of this, I believe, when Jesus here is the second time, as we point out, the second time Jesus was cleansing the temple. He cleansed it the first time about 6 months after, approximately, he started his public ministry. He started late in 29 AD, and of course in 30 AD, he went in the first time, cleansed the temple. That's recorded early in John. None of them record both cleansings, I don't think. I think some of them have the first cleansing, some of them have the second one. John would be the only one I'd have to check to see if he records them both, but I don't think he recorded that second one. The city's all stirred up, of course, as we know. There's a pretty grandiose, and they're carrying on as we, you know, they're going into the city there. They're Hosanna and all that, and the Son of David. And of course, the Son of David was pregnant with political overtones. So they weren't, you know, as they were approaching the city, making all this racket and all of that, it was very political in nature, or in their minds it was. Now, for the Lord, it wasn't, but in their minds it was. It was all about politics and establishing a kingdom and all of that. And the Son of David phrase in there is important because they recognize that the greater Son of David, the Messiah, would be eventually ruler in Israel. So Jesus entered the temple and drove out here, verse 12, all the those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But you are making it a robber's den. And you got to like that. He only picks two words out of a particular verse and cites them. Somebody would probably castigate me if I did that. Oh, you only reference two words out of that verse. You can't do it like that. Well, Jesus did. He didn't cite the whole verse at all. So as we know, this was all going on largely in the temple of the the court of the Gentiles. In that outer section of the court, people were using it, as we pointed out, we did Mark, they were using it as a shortcut. They'd cut through one gate and cut through the temple area there, the court of the Gentiles, to get somewhere else. So that they didn't have to carry their burden as far, or this or that. And then, of course, they were in there making money. And we know any study at all, really, of the temple system, and you got to know, this was a cash cow. The temple was a cash cow for Israel and for Judaism, specifically the leadership there, largely the Sadducees and Pharisees. And they profited greatly from this. So any kind of attack on the temple in any way was certain to elicit their wrath. And of course, they don't respond to this very well either. This one, I don't think in Matthew, I don't think he recover. Yeah, he doesn't deal with them. But in the other ones, it becomes very clear they want to charge you. Yeah, who gave you the authority to do all this? What are you doing? Who told you could do this? And he said, well, let me ask you a question. You know you're in trouble with Jesus when he starts out that way. Well, let me ask you a question. You know he's probably already got you. The baptism of John, was it of God or men?
And they said, oh my God, he's got us now. Crap. If we say of God, then he's going to ask why we didn't believe him. And if we say of men, the people are going to rip us limb from limb because they all think he's a prophet. Well, we don't know. And he said, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. If you don't know by what authority you're acting, why do I have to answer to you? And of course, he didn't. So then he gave, and he gives, and I don't think it's in here either. I don't think it's in this particular one.
It's not. He gives this parable, of course. Actually, he does. I take it back. They do. He finally does. Matthew just records it a little later. But this is when they recognize that this is all going against them. They recognize that he's speaking these things about them. In verse 45, they recognize, oh my God, and this was funny. The disciples didn't always get it, but his enemies always seemed to get what he was getting at. Or a lot of the time they did. And so they understood he was speaking about them, but they couldn't really seize him because they feared the people. So they're really between a rock and a hard place. They can't say he's not of God because that would impugn both him and John. Now, John's already dead by this time. Well, D, the importance of prayer was taught, as many doctrines were, through the ritual of the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 30, specifically, dealing with the altar of incense. And we'll see why here. This explains pretty much all of it, I think. Moreover, you'll make an altar, verse 1, as a place for burning incense. And you make it to these very specific specifications. You overlay it with pure gold, its top and sides and all around. And the acacia wood, of course, in typology, the acacia wood represents the humanity of Christ. The gold represents his deity. The fact that they are made into one piece represents the hypostatic union. And so there's great typological significance to many of these things. And the question becomes at some point, of course, you know, and this is where, again, typology and some of these things like parables and sort of that, you got to know when to stop. I mean, and I remember when we were in seminary, I was taught that there's no end to parables. That you, every little minute detail has some correspondence with reality that has to be explained. Well, I don't think that's true at all. I've jettisoned that view a ways back. Because I could see certain things in the parable weren't germane to the parable. For instance, in the parable of the soils, you have the first soil, you know, where the birds come and eat the seed off of it. Then you have the second one where it's on rocky soil and all of that. A big underlying bedrock so that it has no depth of earth. And so anything will grow up quick in that environment, but it's going to die just as quick because the roots can't get down. Can't make a good root system. Then the third one, the people or the money and the details of life intervene, the cares of this world and all of that. And then the fourth and final group, the few who make it, who demonstrate intellectual honesty, a good heart and all these things and bring forth fruit to maturity. And we can deal with most of the issues in there and explain them pretty well. Of course, this was the one that Jesus interpreted for us. So you got to pretty well know you've got the interpretation of this one. I think it's in, matter of fact, let's look there in Mark. Where did he do this? Chapter 4, I think. So if Jesus interprets it for you, and typology and parables and these kinds of things, well, that makes it somewhat easy. And he explains it. The sower sows the word. The sower is the communicator. He never identifies the word of God, but you've got to figure that that's what the seed is. And he doesn't ever specifically say that. The sower sows the word. These are the ones who beside the road, when the word is sown, when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, the ones are on rocky places. They hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, but they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. So when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. Now, these are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches and all that, choke it, and it becomes unfruitful. And they quit applying, they quit becoming fruitful believers. And those are the on whom the seed was sown. On good soil, they hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold.
And one of the things I noticed after some point, you know, as I was thinking about this, and this goes back years, I've been thinking about this for a while, how come Jesus doesn't make anything out of the fact that there's four types of soil? What's the number four mean? Why isn't that addressed? Hell, he didn't even say the thing was the word of God. He just said the seed. He said the sower goes out to sow. Now, in one of the parallels, he does identify it. And I think he does in one of them. But in Mark here, he does not. But of course, we know what it is. And so there comes a point, obviously, in everything you have to say to yourself, whether it's typology or parables, these types of forms of communication. They have advantages and they have disadvantages because they can be abused. And there are people who see types in everything. A type isn't necessarily in everything. Well, back to our deal here. You shall make its width a cubit. It will be square and its height will be 2 cubits. Its horns will be 1 piece with it. Well, horns in this, we know, symbolize typically in the Old Testament and certainly in typology, power. That there's power in prayer. But what's the significance of it being square and its height twice as much as its width and length? Maybe nothing. Maybe there's no significance to it. Maybe it's just the divine plan God had, and maybe it can be explained. I'm not going to try to explain it here. So you make all this here, as he says, and you make all this in the rings, and you got poles on it. And verse 6, you shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony. And as you know, in the tabernacle, essentially you had this front part of it, which was about 2/3 of it. And this back part back here is a square. Actually a cube. And then there's this veil that separates the two. That's not working. No. And then there's this veil, of course, that hangs there that separated the two, what we call, and in the temple here, or in the tabernacle, which was the first part of it, the holy place and the most holy place. Or the Holy of Holies, as it's translated in some, I think, King James. And this is where the priests entered and did their thing. There's only one entrance in. Number two, this curtain was folded double, if not triple, so as to basically not allow any natural light in here. And the light that was in here, you had the table of showbread over here. Here's where they're putting the altar of incense, right up by the curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place. And then, of course, you have the golden candelabra, the lampstand over there for that, to provide light. And so he says, you put it in front over the Ark of the Testimony, and I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he will burn incense. There will be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You will not offer any strange incense on the altar, or burnt offering, or meal offering. You shall not pour a drink offering out on it. And Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. Like all things, these earthly realities were, quote, cleansed by earthly means. It's not as though putting blood on something makes it clean. But it's a type. It symbolizes the sacrifice of Christ and all of that, and how this impacts things like, say, prayer. Or certainly the place of prayer. Well, at one here, the altar of incense was the specified place where incense was to be offered. Incense is analogous to prayer. Which one we got? Psalm 141. 141:2. Psalm of David here, may my prayer be counted as incense before you. The lifting up of my hands as an evening offering. And this is what God is looking for. He's looking for the reality in the inner man. The system, the Mosaic system, could never provide that. It could only show you externals. But it was never intended just to be external only, as Jesus made plain when he corrected some of their erroneous thinking there at the first advent. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemies. Well, I say to you, and he gets to the intent of the Mosaic law. And the intent is far more than just the overt. And in fact, the reality is if you don't have the inner stuff in place first, the overt will never fall into place. So there, and also Revelation 5:8. And when he had taken the book, and that's the scroll here, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so there you have a pretty direct analogy. It makes it very plain here. And why would prayer be considered incense be a type of prayer? Well, when you burn incense, you set it on fire, and guess what? It ascends upward. And theoretically, when you're praying to the God of heaven. You're praying up, as it were. And whatever way up is in the flat earth, I don't know which way it is. But at any rate, you're praying up. So, the altar of incense was located in the holy place, which is analogous to the believer in time. This was the place where the priests fulfilled their functions. They did all their offerings in here, and only once a year was the high priest, and only the high priest, allowed to go in there. But why set this here, as we will see? Why set this here in phase two, so close, as it were, to heaven? Hopefully it'll dawn on you. So, the altar was made of wood overlaid with gold, which represents the hypostatic union. Again, acacia wood, very common. Just as humanity is pretty common. And the gold, the most valuable thing in the world, as far as everybody knows. So this is typical of deity. Deity and humanity together in a single, as it were, object, person in our case. Five, this indicates that all prayers are to be offered through the person of Christ, the one mediator between God and man. Ephesians 2:18. The previous verse there, talking about Christ, he came and preached peace. For through him, we both, that is, Jews and Gentiles. So, and as I pointed out there, Paul in chapter 1, and really even in the early part of chapter 2, the we and the you doesn't mean a whole lot theologically. We is all believers, you all is just a smaller segment of believers. But what's true of all believers is true of this smaller segment of believers as well, positionally. So that doesn't mean anything. But when you get down here to verse 11, Paul will begin to make a distinction between you and we, but he makes it very plain that he's doing it. You don't have to guess. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh. Oh, okay. Well, now I know who he means by you in this context because he's clearly identified it. Who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. So he said, remember that you, i.e. you Gentiles, in context here now, he is making a distinction, were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near. For he is our peace. Our, meaning Jews and Gentiles together now, in this context. But again, context has to dictate how you're going to understand these things. Who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And both groups is Jews and Gentiles is who he's talking about again in this context. United in the church. So then you are no longer aliens, strangers, and aliens, verse 19. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So again, he'll make it plain if he does want to make a distinction between Jew and Gentile in his writings. Paul's pretty clear on that, and he makes it very clear, I think. Colossians 3:17. To be offered through Christ, whatever you do in word and deed. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Giving thanks through him to God the Father. And Hebrews 13:15. through him.
Now, I've had people, they struggle with this, because some people come out of backgrounds where, you know, they were maybe holy rollers or charismatics or this and that. And in many of those types of organizations, they encourage you just to talk to Jesus directly. They, you know, there's nothing that says you can't. Well, there's a general protocol to be followed. But I don't agonize over it. When I pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly, who do you think I'm praying to? The Lord? I'm not at that point necessarily praying to God the Father. I'm praying to Jesus. You come quickly. Now I may tell God, hey, why don't you get your son up? He's had a rest. He's plenty rested now. And get him down here. But again, generally speaking, I wouldn't agonize over it. If you occasionally pray to Jesus, don't let it bother you. It's not that big of a deal, I don't think. I don't think God's upset. They didn't say that just right. Therefore, I will not answer. No, I don't think that's it. Through him, then, let us offer him as Christ. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. These are the sacrifices God's looking for. The spiritual sacrifices. He doesn't want you going out and killing a lamb or any of that. He's looking for spiritual realities to replace these physical realities. Well, they were always his intention. I say replace. God always had this intent. Six, the altar of incense was located directly in front of the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. This teaches that in time we offer our prayers through the veil, Christ, to the unseen throne of God, which is located thousands of light years away, or maybe 300, depending upon your view of the earth. So Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh. Our approach to God obviously comes through the person and work of Christ. It's not a veil we have to penetrate, as it were. But the veil separates, as it were, heaven and earth. In the tabernacle, in the typology, phase two, in the holy place, that's where the priests are functioning. Phase three, or heaven, they don't get to go in there. I mean, just one did. But again, types and all these things and analogies, we know they all break down after a point. So we're not designed here to press these things to the nth degree to make them scream bloody murder through our eisegesis. So we have this great high priest. And he's a forerunner in all of this. When he says a new and living way, which he inaugurated, he is our forerunner in heaven, representing us there before the Father at all times. And that is, again, through his flesh. The incense that was offered was a specific combination of aromatic substances that was not to be altered. Exodus, back to that one there. I think I kept my... Yeah, I did. Exodus 30:34. Then the Lord said to Moses, take for yourself spices, stacta and onycha, and galbanum, spices with pure frankincense. There will be an equal part of each. And assuming that there are here four of them, each one got 25%. It was mixed in a specific ratio. With it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of the meeting where I will meet with you. It will be most holy to you. The incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. And whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume, he shall be cut off from his people. So God reserved this incense, this particular formula, only to himself. You couldn't use it, even if you knew the formula. You better not go make any. It was set aside for God and God only. And so you say, well, I like the smell when I went to the tabernacle. Too bad. You would have gotten a lot of smells at the tabernacle, by the way. Not all of them would have been incense. That's for sure. So 9, this is analogous to the content of prayer. The fact that these parts are put in there in specific ratios, which is specified. The content has, just like he specified the content of the incense, the Word of God specifies to some extent the content of our prayers. Certain principles are universal. They're generic. They can be applied anywhere. So 9 or 10 here, if one altered the formula and offered strange incense, he was excommunicated from the nation. Now that is back up in verse 9, I believe. You shall not offer any strange incense on the altar. Strange incense is incense that didn't meet those very strict standards of content, the very strict ratios of what was in it. First, it had the right things, and then it had to be in the right ratio. So to strange incense is strange incense in the sense that it does not meet this standard. It either does not contain all the necessary components or they are not in the right ratio. And you shall not pour a drink offering on it. And of course, and we see that down at the end of the chapter there where he said, whoever shall make any like it to use as a perfume, he will be cut off. And again, you have to go through this, and this would be work, I'm certain, to figure out when cut off just means excommunicated and when it means killed. Because in certain cases, it means killed. In other cases, it means that he's kicked out of the camp. Doesn't mean he's dead, but I mean he's dead for all intents and purposes to the Jews because they're not going to have anything to do with him. But that would be interesting to know. I mean, is this here a capital offense? And if it is, that's how seriously God takes prayer. That would be the lesson from that. How seriously does God take prayer? Well, he'll kill you if you don't do it right. So he's not going to kill us, but under this deal, even if we fail, he doesn't kill us. So 11, this is designed to teach God's attitude towards those that do not conform to the biblical content of prayer. So what can I profitably pray for? Can I pray for negative people to get saved? No, not biblically you can't. You're asking God then, dear God, change their volition because I want it. And God doesn't do that. That's up to the individual. They have to figure that out. Can you pray for God to feed all the hungry? Can we get rid of all the poor? I mean, that's what the socialist government is telling us. We can eventually eradicate poverty. How long have we been in this war on poverty again? I think it even antedates the war on drugs, doesn't it? How many wars have we won? Well, first, we haven't been in a war since World War II. And secondly, we've lost every one of them since. No matter whether it's a made-up war, like the war on drugs and the war on poverty, or if they're actual conflicts. And of course, we haven't been in any war since World War II. No physical. There've been conflicts, but Congress never declared war. So God's attitude is, okay, you got to know what is it I want? What is it you think I want? If you're going to pray according to my will, it kind of behooves you to know my will. That's another important reason. This is why people, their Christian lives aren't necessarily what they want it to be, but they're not praying the right things, or they're not praying at all. They're not consistent in class. They don't do the things they're supposed to be doing. And then they wonder why things go wrong in their lives. Well, maybe it's God going tap, tap, tap. Because tap, tap, tap will quickly become a right cross and a left hook. And so he may hit you a few times with the jab. Get it? No? Okay. Well, you better get it. Well, 12 here, incense was not to be manufactured for one's own private use, indicating that prayer is to be reserved for the priests, i.e. believers, and not for the common people, i.e. unbelievers. That was there at the end of that chapter. We just read that. So, this idea of, too, that again, unbelievers or anybody can pray, doesn't just mean God's going to listen, though. Doesn't mean that God's in favor of it. As these passages typologically here teach. Okay, well, time's gone. We'll have to stop there tonight and pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.